doctrine. So, brother, you come. We good?
Thank you, Pastor.
All right, good.
Got it all figured out.
All right,
God bless you, brother. You know, when the angels fell out of heaven, they fell in three places. They fell in the nursery, the youth department, and the sound room. You know what I'm talking about? So every now and then something like that happens, and I try not to be anxious about it, but the kind of presentations that I put together really just are heavy with the video part of it, and so thank you for being patient. Thank you for those that are visiting tonight. It's an honor for you to share the evening with us. I count it a real privilege on my part for you to be a part of the service here and to support this church and these services. Why don't we open a Bible tonight to Matthew 16, verse 18, and then when you get there, if you will also find your place to the 9th chapter of Acts. And for the pastors who are visiting tonight, if you will give me your address upon your leaving tonight, I will put in the mail, Brother Samuel, raise your book up, I'll put in the mail my copy of my book, Still a Baptist. If you don't have that, would like a copy of it, all I need to do, if you're a pastor or a retired preacher, either one, Brother Junior, I tell them we're not pastors anymore, we're pesters. So I'll even give you the pesters one as well. So anyway, if you'll do that, that'll be great. Matthew 16, verse 18, for those of you that are very familiar with the scripture tonight, about the church, you'll find that this is the first mention in the Bible of the word church. I just want to look at that just for a minute. I don't want to really try to exegete that for you and build on it, but I do want to just make mention of what it says here. Matthew 16, verse 18. Jesus is speaking, a little red letter there for those of us who have that kind of Bible. And he said, I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, that is upon Peter's confession of the deity and the lordship and the person of Jesus Christ, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. First mention of the word church in the Bible. If you'll turn over to Acts chapter 9 and verse number 31, you'll find the first mention of the word churches, plural. This one church that Jesus started during his own personal ministry, within a matter of just a few months, expanded beyond the one church, which became the Jerusalem church. And look what it says in Acts 9 and verse 31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. Now, doesn't that remind you of the Great Commission? Doesn't that remind you of Acts 1 and verse 8? That the gospel was to go out. But not just gospel preaching. They were to baptize those who believed. And those who were baptized, they were made up into a church. That's what you have in these places here. Now help me out a little bit. Do a little amen in or something. Don't just sit there. Come on. Then had all the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, that is, built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, and were multiplied. That is, the churches were multiplied. See, real Christianity is not separated from ecclesiology, from the church. If you're going to live for God now, you're going to have to live for God in a church. That's how Christianity functions. And throughout the Bible, you will see that Christ started one church, and out of that one church, by Acts 9, you have many churches, and then those many churches were multiplied churches. And that's what we're to be doing today as well until Jesus comes. We're to preach the gospel, baptize believers, and then organize churches. I want to talk to you tonight about the blood-bought history of Baptists. I'll try to move this over just a little bit, and hopefully we can get by with that. And I want to tell you tonight that it's a great thing to be a Baptist. And you'll not find something in studying the history of Baptists that will make you not want to be one, but want to be one like what they were. You'll find out that there were men and women who were courageous and bold in their faith. And we're going to need a little bit of that at the end of time. And hopefully we can raise up a new generation of Baptists. Let me talk about some old Baptists. If you're a Baptist, you're among some very famous, well-known, and blessed people. On the far left there, you'll see that is John Bunyan. You remember him, that American education was done by two books. When the colonies were here, it was a Bible in one hand and Pilgrim's Progress on the other hand. And that's how they educated their people. And why was John Bunyan in the Bedford jail for 12 years? Well, he wasn't there because of tax evasion. He wasn't there because of other sexual improprieties. He was there because he refused to take a license from the Church of England and said, "I don't need your license to be God's preacher." And they said, "Well, how much you to believe that?" He said, "Well, how far do you want to go?" And they said, "Well, we're going to put you in jail. We're going to separate you from your wife and your family." And for 12 years, apart from a few weeks inside of that 12 years, he spent 12 years in the Bedford jail until finally they got tired of him. He wrote several books while he was there. Pilgrim's Progress was one of those. Made his living by making shoelaces in order for his family to have a little bit of income. Until finally they softened up the law of uniformity and they released him, and John Bunyan went back to preaching. At the age of 60, he was riding on horseback in a driving rainstorm, and he contracted what we would know as pneumonia and died very shortly after that, a faithful man of God. Now, Bunyan was not in every way like modern Baptists are. He was a little bit too Unitarian. But let me teach you something. You can be a brother without being a twin. Come on now, help me out a little bit. I think sometimes we narrow our focus so much on people that we cast them away from potential fellowship and honor, and all those that should be honored. Surely John Bunyan's one of them. Here's another man less known to some, Harry Dempster, who was a graduate of Cambridge, became the first president of Harvard, a school for training Congregationalist preachers like Jonathan Edwards and others. But it was Dempster's conviction after reading the Bible that Congregationalists were not baptizing right. They were sprinkling babies. And the more he read the Bible, the more he got out of line with the Congregational church, until finally, when it was time for his son to be sprinkled and become a member of the Congregational church, he said, "No, thank you." And they said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, I've read in the Bible, and baptism in the Bible was immersion of a believer." So Dunster not only was the first president of Harvard, he's the first fired president of Harvard. They fired him, they kicked him out because he had a belief in scriptural baptism. Now, some guys go so far and don't go far enough, but thank God that Dempster was a charter member of the First Baptist Church of Boston. He paid dearly for it, but he'll go down in the memory of Baptists of being a faithful man of God. The one in the middle there, obviously, is George Washington. John Gonneau on the right-hand side. That picture is in William Jewell College in Liberty, Missouri. It was Gonneau's oldest daughter who said that her father had baptized George Washington, was raised Episcopalian. And Gonneau was a chaplain in the Revolutionary Army, a friend of the president. And through the course of his influence, George Washington, according to Gonneau's daughter, was baptized by her father. And by the way, it was, talking to the pastor here, it was John Gonneau's son, Stephen, that brought the gospel to Ohio and brought Baptist truth to Ohio as well. And so thank God for guys like John Gonneau, and thank God for our first president. And here's another guy you would know, and that's Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon was the first mega pastor probably in modern times. And some people wonder, well, what kind of Baptist was he if he didn't have Baptist in his name? It was against the law for any church that was not an Anglican church to have the word church as a part of their title. And so they became known as tabernacles or fellowships or chapels. And until finally that law was changed and allowed them to have that. But I'll tell you, you can't read Spurgeon without knowing he was a solid Baptist. I'll mention that more in just a moment. It was under Spurgeon's, by the way, Spurgeon, by the time he was 20, had already preached 600 sermons. And he began to preach, and crowds began to come to listen to him. Finally built a 500-seat Metropolitan Tabernacle there in the heart of London. He would often tell his people, would y'all stay home this week so our visitors will have a place to sit? That happens regularly where I'm at. People don't come. They're waiting for the visitors to fill up the seats, I guess. I don't know. But thank God. And I'll mention Charles Spurgeon a little bit later on, what kind of Baptist he was. And then the far right, if you were in Texas, you'd begin to stand right now and sing "The Eyes of Texas," because that's Sam Houston, the first president of the Republic of Texas that became the state of Texas. Sam Houston was not a godly man, but he married a godly woman by the name of Elizabeth, and she was a Baptist lady, prayed for her husband until finally very late in life, at the age of 61, Sam Houston became friends with a Baptist pastor by the name of Rufus Burleson, who was the pastor of Independence Baptist Church in Independence, Texas. And finally, upon confession of his faith, Sam Houston was baptized and became a member of the Independence Baptist Church in Independence, Texas. Brother Burleson said after baptizing Sam Houston, "Sam, all your sins have been washed away." Sam Houston said, "God bless all the fishes downstream." Amen. By the way, he still had his pocketbook in his breeches and his pants when he got out of the baptismal waters. And ever since then, I believe that every Baptist ought to have a baptized pocketbook. Amen. That'd serve a lot of churches well today if every one of them was. Well, so much for a short history of some men. Gregory Wills, who is the dean of the School of Theology of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, answered the question that he asked himself, are Southern Baptists in danger of losing their identity? Here's Wills' response. No, it is not. No, it's already gone, not entirely gone. Rather, it is a withered relic of what it once was and what it should be. But may that never be said of us. May we know our history. May we know what kind of people we are. It makes a huge difference. And I hope that you will kind of dig in on that. What I found out is that when you refuse to be openly identified as something, you'll be closer to being identified as nothing. The churches who say, well, we don't want to bear that name for fear of, and they have all their excuses, those are very flimsy reasons for treading on the bloody footprints of our Baptist forefathers. So we're going to talk tonight about the history of Baptists. Now, it's assumed almost in every historical book, not just talking about church history, but world history, that Catholics were the original Christians. If you look at any of the histories, just general secular history, you will always find out that they will declare that what became Catholicism was really the original Christians. Now, my answer to that is, if you look in the New Testament, the Catholic system does not represent in the slightest the model of the churches you read about in the New Testament. I mean, there's nothing you couldn't find a shred of Catholicism in the New Testament. If you try to find it, you won't find it. And so if we're building our faith on the New Testament, you're going to find some serious questions on that. And my answer also is what eventually became Catholicism developed out of those who left the Fellowship of Sound Churches are those who were marked because of their non-biblical teaching. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us because they were not of us, for had they been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us. They're the ones who left sound churches, or they were the ones who were dismissed from sound churches. Paul says in Romans 16, in verse 17, mark them that cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. No doubt when the Catholic beliefs begin to be built up in certain congregations, they were shown the door and said, we're not that. That's not apostolic at all. I just want to clarify it for you if you don't know that. Baptists are neither Catholic nor Protestant. We're not Catholic or Protestants. You see, the famed reformers like Luther and Calvin and Knox and others did not want to replace Catholicism, only reform it. So Protestantism is only reform Catholicism. Matter of fact, you can't find much difference between Catholicism and Episcopalians. You don't find very much. You have a married priest in the Anglican Church, and then after that, they very much merge in most of their beliefs. And so you kind of want to keep that in mind when people try to inform you that, well, hey, you know, Protestantism really kind of did the job. Now, there's a couple of the modern student in the average Southern Baptist. I'm not mad at Southern Baptists. I'm just pointing it out. If you go to a Southern Baptist seminary, they're educated that Baptists began during the Reformation period. They've completely divorced anything before that as being a part of Baptist history. Now, you got a couple of problems. Number one, the problem is if you have Baptists starting during the Catholic period, and us having connection with them, then we've got their DNA in us somehow. If we pulled out of Catholicism, then we have their DNA. Have you ever done one of those ancestry deals? Don't do it. It's probably not good. I've done an ancestry deal on our family. I did a personal history on our family, and I found some very interesting stories that were told by my family. I may mention one of those a little bit later on. I hate to do that for fear of disrespect. Here's the second dilemma. If during the Catholic period they fell into apostasy, and then that sense of truth was regained during the Protestant era, then you got about 1,200 years when God didn't have a witness on the earth. If you didn't have sound churches during that time to preach the gospel and baptize believers, then there were 1,200 years from the apostolic time until the reform time with God just sort of folding his arms and saying, I'm just going to wait until somebody shows up and starts reclaiming, they say, the doctrine of justification. That is the most weird idea, that justification needed to be reclaimed as though it had been lost. Here's a better confession. Catholicism was never apostolic. It was apostate from the beginning. They walked away from truth. They denied the faith. And as a result of that, they no longer bore the Spirit of God or the truth of God. Now, the Bible in the New Testament, reading through the New Testament, you will find that it's got some real serious warnings of those churches during the first century and before, that there was going to be problems with people departing from the faith. Right? I mean, 2 Corinthians 11 talks about Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light, and it's not a great thing if ministers are also transformed into ministers of righteousness. That's hard for some people to swallow, but every church that opens its doors on Sunday is not opening its doors with a godly preacher in it. That's hard. But it's Bible. Acts 20:28 reminded the elders of the church at Ephesus that grievous wolves would enter in among them, not sparing the flock, and men would arise, speaking for first thing to draw away disciples after themselves. By Galatians, there were already people departing from the gospel to another gospel, which was not another gospel. And Paul even had guys circulating letters that had his signature on it. He said, I didn't even send that. There were all kinds of counterfeit movements going on, which should not surprise us. If they went on in the first century, they're probably going to be going on today. Now, I promised you that I was going to make a quotation here by Charles Spurgeon. If you want to get the full gist of this, you can just Google that, and I promise you, Googling doesn't hurt. And so if you want to Google, here's the phrase you can Google. We believe that the Baptists are the original Christians. I love this. When I get into a congregation and somebody's never heard that, it's like call 911. You say, really? Baptists were the original Christians? Yes. What Spurgeon preached. Now, Spurgeon was very gracious to people who disagreed with him. Now, let me just depart just a minute. I don't want to depart too much from my text. I don't want to draw this out. But when they dedicated the Metropolitan Tabernacle, it was a citywide event with many other groups attending. And Spurgeon was a very gracious man to those who were wrong. Guys and ladies and gentlemen, we will never win people over to the truth if we are ugly about our truth. My subtitle of my book is Neither Angry Nor Ashamed of It. I believe people are looking for truth in some ways, and the only way they're going to know the truth is for us to teach them that graciously with the, you know, teaching the truth in love, preaching the truth in love. That's both clarity, that's truth, and charity, that's love. And we need to go about that in the same way. But just Google that sometime. I mean, it sounds like what I've just told you. We didn't commence our existence at the Reformation. We were reformers before Luther or Calvin ever born. We never came out of the church at Rome. We were never in it. Yeah, that's what I believe. Amen. That's what the Bible, that's what Baptists believed when they were preaching 200 years ago. In Spurgeon's case, it was less than 200. See, there have always been two streams. There's been a pure stream and there's been a polluted stream, and they have flowed constantly in the same time. Preaching two different gospels, having two different results, coming to two different conclusions, and by the way, ending up in two different destinations at the same time. And we need to understand that as a perspective, that either you're in the stream of truth or you're in the stream of error. You're either preaching the Bible or you're preaching your ideas about the Bible, even though they may take those in hand. Now, let me just clarify for some of you that are not aware of this. I know this church probably is, since you've been indoctrinated by your pastor, but sound churches were not always Baptist in name. But when you look at their doctrine, you'll find out that their doctrine in most ways, again, not in every way, but in most ways, were what we believe as Baptist. Now, those groups were called by many different names: the Monetists, the Novatians, the Donatists, the Paulatians, the Albigenses, the Waldenses, the Anabaptists, and all of those in various places and during various times. And what we need to understand about that is how do they have such similarities? They weren't even on the same continent. I'll tell you how. They had a Bible. They had a Bible. They had the Holy Spirit working in their life. The Waldenses had their own translation of the Bible. And the similarities of these various Baptistic groups do not relate to an intentional attempt at succession, but came from their individual allegiance to New Testament ecclesiology. What caused their apparent commonality was their love and obedience for the Bible. Thank God for that. And I believe that anybody who will, with an open mind and a teachable heart, will come to the conclusion that Baptist people are God's people. Maybe like the guy that said, how'd you become a Baptist? He said, it's just carelessness. Somebody left a Bible open and I read it. Well, amen to that. Amen to that. Most people are familiar with J.M. Carroll's Trail of Blood. That's still being circulated. Dr. J.M. Carroll was the brother of B.H. Carroll, the founder of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. Now, these were cohorts. These were not two different groups. These are the same group of Southern Baptist churches 100 years ago who taught succession. Come on now. Somebody's changed. Leonard Verdon, who was, and really I need to change that, he was not a Baptist historian. He was an historian of Baptist studies. He was not a Baptist. But what he said was the Anabaptists did not initiate a new school of thought. He's talking about during the Reformation period. They merely restated an ancient ideology in the idiom of the 16th century, to be sure, but ancient nevertheless. No one is credited with having invented the Anabaptism of the 16th century for the sufficient reason that no one did. Rebaptizing is as old as Constantinianism. There were Anabaptists called by that name in the 4th century. Now, this guy's not a Baptist. But he said the history will show that there were people who required scriptural immersion of a believer in the 4th century. Can I just say this out open without being terribly mean about it? We're different from other Christian groups. We're different. Let me just talk just for a minute, if I can, about the persecution element that's happened of God's people. R.G. Lee, famous for his sermon, Payday Someday, you need to Google that as well, or maybe YouTube that one. It doesn't hurt you to YouTube either. YouTube his sermon on Payday Someday. You can't get away from it. It's a powerful, powerful message on the judgment of God. But it was R.G. Lee, pastor of Bellevue Baptist Church, Memphis, Tennessee. Our Baptist forefathers wrote history in blood before they wrote it in ink. They suffered death, made jail bars, whipping posts, and torture racks blossom like Aaron's rod. As Baptists traced through the centuries by a trail of blood, we should leave some bloody footprints, as did our forefathers. Now, that was a presidential address to the Convention of Southern Baptists in 1951. If you did that today, I promise you, you would evacuate the building. Modern Baptists do not believe in that kind of position where people literally died for their faith. Can I take another moment out? I believe our culture right now, our society in America, is becoming antichrist. And it's going to be over the issue of sexuality. Those are the issues, and you and I are going to need to refine our understanding of what we believe and how we're going to be gracious again toward those who may not fit our mold for sexuality. But we're going to have to draw a line as Baptist people about our beliefs about marriage, sexuality. I mean, it's getting crazy out there. Who would ever thought we would have even be discussing it in Baptist churches? But I'm telling you, there may be some churches closed down because of hate speech. You're going to have to learn how to minister truthfully without being ugly about it toward people who are vastly different than you are. At the same time, you and I cannot be silent. We can't be silent. We need to be gracious, but we can't be silent in this day. Thank you for that little time out. I promise to make it up somewhere. God's people were persecuted by the Jews. I mean, you get the first part of the book of Acts, chapter 3 through chapter 8. You have the Jews rising up against Christians and the Jerusalem church. And now the Jerusalem church by chapter 8 is scattered, fulfilling the Great Commission like they should have been doing before. God's got a way to do it, doesn't He? Not only were they persecuted by the Jews, God's people were persecuted by the Romans, by the Roman government. James in chapter 12 of Acts was beheaded. James, possibly the pastor of the Jerusalem church eventually. But they wanted to kill Peter, but only miraculously did he survive that, only to die later. He was also persecuted. God's people have been persecuted by Catholics. I'm talking about the Catholic Church. I'm not talking about people like we know today, because we need to separate Catholicism from the people who follow Catholicism. We need to love Catholics, but at the same time, 50 million people were slaughtered, murdered, martyred by the Catholic Church during the Dark Ages. J.M. Carroll's Trail of Blood. I've been to London a couple of times and seen the torture racks of Bloody Mary, who reinstituted Catholicism back into England. And we can see how the heretics were treated. And bless God, that's what we are. We got another sermon. Boy, I'd love to preach right now, but let's move on. They also, by the way, God's people have been persecuted by Protestants in Europe. About the only thing that Luther and Calvin agreed on was persecuting Anabaptists. They didn't agree on much, but when they finally realized that if they were going to exterminate those who were standing against them, and it was on infant baptism. You see, Luther said he reclaimed salvation and understood justification was by faith, but he never was baptized. He died with Catholic sprinkling. I say he came out of the church but stayed on the front porch. He didn't go far enough out. Calvin wasn't any better. He died with Catholic sprinkling, and they knew better because God's witness was in their world at that time, and those witnesses were Anabaptists. And so many of them, like you have pictured here, were mocked with a second baptism. And that is, they drowned them. They would cast them out into a boat and then capsize it. And having weighted them down, they would give them an opportunity to recant. When they didn't, they would drown them. Now, these are religious people. I'm glad to tell you today, Baptists have never done that to some other religion. Baptists have never been killers of other people who had different beliefs. We've learned that that's not what we're not here to conquer by force or by death. We conquer by the gospel. Oh my. And you very well know the fact that during the colonial times, the Protestants were trying to establish a state church. And most of them had their own preference on what church would sort of rule their colony. You can thank John Clark for his religious freedom and him getting a charter from the King of England to come back and to establish the very first free colony in Rhode Island. I tell people, thank God for John Clark, because if it wasn't for him, we might be like Mexico, ruled by the Catholics. Are like England, ruled by the Anglicans. You ought to be excited about that. You didn't have anything to do with it, so you might as well get excited about it. God did it for us. Thank God for that. Well, That's Obadiah Holmes. You know the story of that. Great picture over in the other building over here, Obadiah. I love that work over there. Baptists are different. Let me just clarify for you. Baptists are more than fundamentalist. Fundamentalism was started in the 1900s on just five doctrines. Just five. And that's why I say I'm a lot more than that as a Baptist. Now, I thank God for anybody that believes in the deity of Christ and the virgin birth of Christ and the substitutionary death of Christ and the inspiration of Scriptures and the physical resurrection of the dead and the bodily resurrection. I believe that. Those are great truths, but I believe more than that. And fundamentalism was flawed because it was ecumenical from the start. It was built on the universal invisible church. It had no stance on baptism. It had no stance on the observance of the Lord's Supper. And as a result of it, they had Presbyterians and Baptists and Methodists and Anglicans all trying to save their denomination. One historian said it didn't work. They still turned out liberal, didn't they? So I'm not mad at the idea of that I believe in the fundamentals, but I'm not classified among the fundamentalists. By the way, I have a return ticket Saturday morning. So, also, while I'm more than a fundamentalist, I'm less than an evangelical. Evangelicalism has become such a broad term now that anybody can get under its umbrella and can sail and fellowship and be a part of that. Hey, if you look at the churches today that say they're evangelical, many of them are pro-abortion, pro-feminist, pro-gay marriage. And that's why I say I'm a lot less than just a regular evangelical. I don't want to be known as an evangelical church. Come on, help me out a little bit. Just clarify for yourself. If you're a Baptist, you really can't be happy to be either a fundamentalist, believing only five doctrines, or being an evangelical and having all this conglomeration of confusion of non-denominational or interdenominational or whatever else. By the way, also, we're not charismatic or Pentecostal. We believe the record has been closed. We believe the canon is complete. We believe that Scripture now is the complete and final Word of God. We don't believe in the sign or the speaking gifts. Those are unnecessary. And if they're showing up, guess who's helping people? It's either psychosomatic or it's demonic. And you hear a bunch of these prosperity preachers today. Now remember, I'm not angry or ashamed, but I am on edge. I get a little on edge every now and then when I see all these people who get by with all this kind of shenanigans. Amen? And we're different than that. And a lot, most of the charismatics don't believe in eternal security. They're very proud of the fact, oh, that's haughty of you to say. Well, if you knew my Savior, it wouldn't be haughty. You'd be praising God that He saved you to start with. He's going to keep you saved. Well, now I'm not going to be concerned about, well, do you believe any of them are saved? I believe even some Baptists are saved. Amen to that. I do. I believe there's some Baptists that are saved. I believe also Baptists are not or should not be ecumenical. See, it was Isaac Backus who looked upon the Great Awakening, and he said the flaw of the Great Awakening was that those people went back into the churches that practiced infant sprinkling. That was the cause for the need of the Great Awakening. And when you have converts that are saved in these crusades or these joint meetings, they're just sort of spread them out among the churches of your choice. That's why Baptist churches can't join up here and there and do this. Now, you can do community work for 20-plus years. I was the chaplain at the city that I lived in and prayed at all the business meetings of our city. I prayed in Jesus' name. Somebody said, why do you do that? He likes it. He kind of likes it. So I kind of do it because he likes it. And they never told me I couldn't, and now my pastor is the chaplain in the city. He took over my place there. I believe you can be involved in the community without being a compromiser. You can be gracious about it. You need to get out there and be involved in the community, but we're not ecumenical. Now, let me answer a question that a lot of people who are thinkers ask, and that is, how does God, who's not the author of confusion, work and bless those who are not entirely scriptural? How does he do that? There are people who get saved outside of Baptist churches. That's really goofy. I mean, how many people have told you, you Baptists own ones, they're going to heaven, right? They believe we actually teach and preach that. I've been in a Baptist church for 75 years. I'm 74 years old, but I've now had enough months that my mama was taking me before I was born. So I've been in a Baptist church for that long. I've never heard one Baptist preacher say the only people going to heaven are Baptists. I've heard a lot of them say a lot of you Baptists aren't going to heaven if you don't get right with God. So what's the answer? How do we answer people that say, well, I'm in a church that's not like your church and God is blessing with people being saved or this or that? Here's an answer by J.I. Packer, who's by no means a Baptist at all, but a very high-thinking theologian. You can disagree with some of the things, but I believe his answer is right about it. He says, God honors the tiny needle of truth hidden in a whole haystack of error. Wherever the truth is preached, God will bless that. You know, he used a donkey in the Bible. I mean, God used a donkey. God used a rooster. Wherever the truth shows up, God's going to bless the truth. Now, if you have more truth, I hope Baptist churches have more truth than a lot of churches out there, then we have every reason to believe God's going to step in and bless whatever truth. That's why we need to remove from our Baptist churches the traditions that we have set up where people can't distinguish between what we think we ought to be doing and what the Bible says we ought to be doing. Because it comes from the very same place, right up here in the pulpit. That's what happens. You guys are listening pretty fast, but you need to speed it up a little bit. Let me just say this, that Scripture is more important than history. I've become a kind of a self-taught. I'm very interested in Baptist history. I'm still reading now, even though I've completed my book. I don't know that I'll write another one, but I'm very interested in making sure that I've got the right perspective, that I don't have anything that I've got to back up on. So I'm always reading about the history that is available to us. But let me tell you this. If push comes to shove and some history is different than what the Bible is, I'm staying with the Bible. You know, the Bible gives us three promises. He said the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. He said, I'm going to be with you in the Great Commission all the way to the end of the world. And he said, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Those three promises right there are good enough for me if I didn't have one sentence of human history. Now, I've got more than that. I've got a lot of history, 263 quotes that I've made in my book to substantiate the historicity of Baptist people, but we just need to stay with the Bible. Lewis Ensminger, who was J. Frank Norris's right-hand man at First Baptist Church of Fort Worth, said, I do not undervalue church history, but far more important for me than fallible human records of passing events is the New Testament forecast of church history. The former may err, the latter never. Just stay with the Bible. You don't have to become a self-taught historian of Baptist truth. You've got a Bible that makes a promise to you that God's churches have always been around and they will always be around till Jesus comes. Have you ever thought about the Great Commission? He was talking to the apostles who were the first church, and he said to that first church, by the way, Peter, I want you to know this. I want you to know this. And he would have mentioned all the other apostles possibly. He said, I'm not only going to be with you as the first church, I'm going to be with the last churches to the end of the age, to the end of the world. Hey, that's kind of us, right? I'm pretty excited about the fact that I've got the same promise that the apostles had as ministers of God's churches in this age, that He's always going to be with us. That's not a general promise to Christians in general. That's an institutional promise to the church. Institutional. Let me take time, and this will be my closing. God preserves what He treasures. You go through the Bible, you'll always find whatever God determines is important to Him, He's going to make sure that that's going to be around until He's either finished with it or has completed His purpose for it. So what are the things that God preserves? Well, number one, God preserves creation. By Him, all things consist. Now, I'm not an environmentalist, but in about 3 weeks, and who's counting, but I'm about 3 weeks away from flying up to Colorado to meet five of my preacher brothers, and we're gonna walk about 50 miles in 5 days of fishing the streams of Colorado. And when I do that, you know, I'm going to carry Dr. Pepper in. Praise God for Dr. Peppers. And I'm going to carry some sandwiches in. When I walk out, I'm going to carry that can with me. I'm going to carry all the wrappers with me because I want the next fisherman to enjoy that as much. But I'm not a tree hugger. I'm not a tree hugger. Don't you worry about, well, the ocean's going to rise and we're going to flood and the ice is going to melt. There's going to be global warming, but that's kind of over in 2 Peter 3. The earth will burn with fervent heat. God holds this creation together. You know why there's so much environmentalists? Because that's their God. We got a God bigger than the environment. God preserves creation. God also preserves the human race. In Him we live and move and have our being. You don't have to be a believer for you to be having God's breath in your lungs, for you to eat God's food, for you to see God's beauty. God preserves the human race. Now, I don't believe we ought to allow people that are at variance with God's plan for the human family, but no matter how messed up the human family gets, God's still preserving the human race. He really is. God also has preserved Scripture. We believe we have a copy of God's inspired Word in our hands tonight. You say you believe in double inspiration? I don't have to. I've got a translation of an inspired Bible. You don't have to have double inspiration to have a copy that is a translation copy, not a double inspiration like Ruckman teaches. I don't mean to pile on to anybody, but sometimes you can preach so generally nobody gets anything. But I believe in a single inspiration where God has preserved His Word, and through translations we have reliable copies that are God's Word in our language. And for the English-speaking people, that is our King James Bible. If that's not clear enough for you, then talk to the preacher. He'll help you. I believe also God's preserving the Jews. Only God could do that. You know that? I mean, they've been come at from every direction. And yet here they are, back in their land, 70-some-odd years now there, and they don't have a clue of really why they're there. They're on every side by every enemy that would like to exterminate them. But I've got good news for them. They've got something better than nuclear power. They got God Almighty. And although they're in blindness now, one of these days, Jesus is going to come back. You know where He's going to come back to? Jerusalem. Get me started on that and I'll get happy. Praise God. God's preserving the Jews. Thank God for them. I would suggest America, as long as she wants to be blessed by God, needs to be pro-Israel. It's kind of the Genesis 12 passage that would encourage us to make sure that those who represent us would do that. I believe also God preserves the gospel. It's called the everlasting gospel there. You know, people aren't saved five different ways in different dispensations. People are saved one way, and that's through Jesus Christ. Those in the Old Testament look forward to His coming. Those during the New Testament looked on Him and were saved. And those of us who are saved, we look back on Him now and realize He has come. We're all saved by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only one gospel. Everlasting gospel. That's why every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and we will glory in the fact that Jesus saved all of us the same way. Everlasting gospel. He preserves the gospel. He also preserves His children. If you're saved tonight, you're saved tonight. Yeah, you are. If you're saved, you're saved. You need to rejoice in the fact that you've been preserved from the time you were regenerated upon your belief in Christ. You've been saved, saved, saved by His power divine. Praise God for that. Oh, by the way, before I leave, He also has preserved His church. I've already given you those three passages, so I don't need to go back over that, but I do need to clarify that for you. The promise of perpetuity was made to the institution of the church, not to individual churches. Now, that perpetuity will be reflected by churches always existing in every age. But listen, this church, while we pray for its faithfulness and its continuity and its continuing to be in the fight, you may not. Every church in the Bible we read about doesn't exist today. But God's promise of perpetuity is a truthful promise. There are churches in every age preaching the gospel, offering scriptural baptism, and doing God's work in every age until Jesus comes back. Now here's a definition for perpetuity: the continuous existence of New Testament truth practiced by churches in every age from the time of Christ to the present. That's kind of the basis of who we are as Baptists. We don't believe there have been any interruption from the church Jesus started to this very day. We believe God's kept His word, that there have been true churches in every age. I had somebody tell me the other day, "Brother Jerry, thank you so much for being such a simple preacher." Now, he didn't mean that as a knock on me, but he meant that, hey, I get it. And thank you for letting me be your simple preacher tonight, because I really believe that what we need to be doing is making sure we get all the cookies on the lower shelf, as much as possible, helping people understand the truth. Let me conclude with a quote by R.K. Maiden, who was the editor of a Baptist publication by the name of Western Recorder in Kentucky. And Brother Maiden made this remark. I want you to let me settle in on finishing up with this. He said, "I have no disposition to exaggerate." Now, this is a big deal for a Baptist preacher. Come on, ease up. Come on, y'all follow. You know how every sermon a Baptist preacher preaches is the most important sermon he's ever had. Probably not, but in any way, he feels that. I mean, we do exaggerate. You know, when we, for instance, tonight, the building is comfortably filled. That means everybody's got a place to lie down. I mean, we got ways of doing this. Now, Brother Maiden says he was of no disposition to exaggerate current conditions. Now, notice, this is in 1937, by the way. That's 82 years ago. I have no disposition to exaggerate current conditions and trends, but am deeply concerned. Any concerned Baptists in the building tonight? Need to be. Our Baptist Zion, he's talking about Baptist churches, is either unaware of the menace of ecclesiastical liberalism or else flatly indifferent. The chief concern so far shown among us seems to be with theological liberalism. This is 80 years ago. This too is a menace of prodigious proportions, but this giant heresy is being recognized for what it is and is being courageously opposed and exposed, while little is being said or done in defense of New Testament ecclesiology, the New Testament church. Now think about this. Say, man, we fought this liberalism that came in. We believe in the inspiration of Scripture. We believe in the deity of Christ. We believe in the substitutionary death of Christ. We believe in rock beliefs. We believe that. But he said, oh, by the way, we've kind of forgotten about the church. Look what he goes on to say this. I do not hesitate to go on record as firmly holding to the belief that Baptists have more to fear from ecclesiastical liberalism than from theological liberalism. If, as true Baptists believe, Baptists have a heaven-given mission in the world and a message for the world, and would faithfully perform their mission and deliver their message, at all costs they must maintain their separateness, loyalty, and integrity. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And we can't ignore the fact that whatever truth is going to get out in your community is going to get out by your church. And while we want us to have a sound theological base, we might ought to reevaluate how committed we are to doing church like the Bible says to do church. There's a lot of oddballs out there doing all kinds of odd things, doing it on their own without any pattern of Scripture at all. And we've got to be willing to do it God's way for God's glory. Baptists need to desperately review their own Baptist history, rethink their Baptist position, and rediscover their Baptist conscience. Tomorrow night, I'll be teaching on who are independent Baptists. Small I. It's not a big I, it's a little I. It's an adjective, not a noun. Come on now. I'm not being cute. My English teacher would flip in her grave right now thinking I know the difference. Jesus didn't come to start a movement. He came to start churches. He started one church, and from that churches have come. We are independent, adjective independent Baptist, not a denomination of unaffiliated Baptist. I'm going to talk about that tomorrow night. Hope you might come back. It may help you to understand how that you can convey this to other Baptists who have become denominationalized, and the flaw and the weakness of those kinds of groups. They're not strong. They look strong, but they're sort of like Samson without his hair. They look, man, impressive, until finally they lose their strength. Anyway, I'll talk about that tomorrow night. I believe we have a